So like many of you, I've been batching it this weekend. Jay, I do have that $5 I owe you. We've been looking at the book of James, and we've seen that everything in James really comes down to focus or perspective. We either have a kingdom perspective or we have a self perspective. And we're looking at James chapter 5. So if you'll turn there with me. So when we operate under a self perspective or view, we're concerned primarily with ourselves. We worry about how much money we make. We sometimes worry about the house that we live in, the cars that we drive, the image that we're giving off. It kind of leads oftentimes to this better than the Joneses approach. If we have any Joneses in here, don't take that personally. Except that you set a high standard that we're trying to live up to. So don't take pride in that either. So it's under these motivations of trying to get ahead. It's this self-perspective. It's what about me? What is my quality of life? What is my standard of life? What am I going to have when I retire? What house do I live in? And so it's under this motivation that it's easy to twist or misinterpret Scripture. It's easy to engage in activities that we would otherwise never engage in. And when I talk about twisting Scripture, it's wanting to see the Bible in the way that best fits our lives. And it's interesting to me. An example would be I had a dear friend who loved the Lord and he knew his Bible. And then he decided that he was in love with a woman other than his wife. And so he says to me, I know that what God really wants is for me to be happy. I said, you know, you're so close. What God really wants is for you to be holy. And you're not being holy. You're trying to be happy. But in being happy, you're abandoning your wife. You're abandoning your children. You're committing abominations. You are doing the wrong thing. God wants you to do what is right in his eyes, not what is evil in his eyes. But he had a self-perspective and literally said, I deserve this. Well, the Bible says that what we deserve is what? Hell. So, you know, really, if we go through our whole day, let's say you're standing in line at Walmart, there's one checker, and it's all the way wrapped around the store. Is that better than hell? Really, it puts a different perspective on things, right? It's like, well, it's better than hell, so I can't complain. Because that takes our perspective off of a self perspective and it gives us a kingdom perspective. When we're looking at things that we're going through in light of what we deserve, it changes it. Now, I will say that 4 hours at DMV, you could easily replace hell anywhere in the Bible with 4 hours at the DMV. Maybe not quite. When we're functioning under a kingdom perspective, the opposite is true. We're drawn closer when we're functioning in a kingdom perspective. We're drawing closer to God. We're drawing closer to His Word, desiring to be like Him. We're concerned about other people, about people around us. We're concerned about what is happening in our society and our world. And that concern is genuine. It's not just a greeting. Our speech then becomes more edifying. Even criticism, because criticism in and of itself, right, isn't bad. It depends how it's delivered and how it's intended. But even criticism is edifying and uplifting. It's that iron sharpening iron. It's wanting to help someone and hold them accountable to draw them closer to the Lord. We're less likely to engage in the activities that would grieve the Holy Spirit whom lives in us. So we come into chapter 5. James again calls the people to a place of condemnation, really, a place of repentance. He says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Those are pretty strong words. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So here we have James, like I said, again, calling them to repentance. He's showing them their sin, or is just about to. He's not calling on them to recognize the foolishness of what they've acquired, but instead he's calling on them to mourn over an impending and certain divine judgment. So he's saying, you've already done these things. God is going to judge you, and you should mourn over that. You should weep and howl. And the howl is technically translated to cry out, right? And which is just this immense sadness. He's calling them to a place of, you're in trouble. And I don't know about you, but I remember when I would be in trouble and Dad was going to come home and I was going to get it, right? I had one of those dads that would give it to me. And so it was something that terrified me and scared me. And you can only hide so many places. So there's nothing worse than being in a place of judgment by God. We all know that it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to talk about. After all, right, God is a God of love. And I saw someone, I think it was someone from here, posted something on Facebook, and there was an angry face. You know how you could put the little emojis on there? And someone put an angry face. And so I checked, and of course, that person was from a completely different perspective, because what the person I knew had posted, it was absolutely right on biblical. I mean, right from the Word of God. But it angers the world when we say there is a God. Because if there is a God, and He sets what is right and what is wrong, when He sets that standard, and the world is violating that standard every single minute of every day, they have to answer for it. If there really is a God, they have to answer for what they've done. That's why they don't want to acknowledge that there's a God. They want to say, oh, well, there's a whole pantheon of gods. If there's enough gods and we get to choose which God we answer to, maybe, you know, hey, we're going to skin by, or, you know, just be one with the universe. No, there's one God, and everyone, right? How many knees will bow? Every knee. Right? So every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if that's true, then that puts people in an uncomfortable spot. So James is calling out. Remember, he's actually writing to the churches. So this has all the more impact. So it's interesting to note that James is not prophesying that the doom is coming like right now. Right? So he's been teaching this eschatological view all through the book. So remember in the beginning of the book, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, when we're going through various trials, is that particularly joyful? No. It's uncomfortable and it's painful. It's that 4 hours at the DMV. But we know that ultimately God fulfills his purpose, that God does reward those who are faithful. So we count it all joy, not having this self-perspective of what I'm going through right now, but having a kingdom perspective of what is God doing in this situation. Is he honing me? Is he building me up? Is he building my character? Has he put me in a place where I can witness to others? He's got this eschatological view, and it's easy to get caught up in, am I comfortable right now? How does this feel right now? And that's more of an emotional response, right? You hit your finger with a hammer. There's two responses that happen. There's the pain response, which causes you to snap your hand back. And then there's an emotional response that comes from the pain. So we often will respond emotionally to situations that we're going through at that moment. And it doesn't matter if it's good or if it's bad. If you ever get to watch YouTube and you'll see like people throw these surprise parties. Not everyone likes surprises, even if they're positive, right? And someone will throw a surprise party and they respond negatively because they don't like surprises. You throw a surprise, they react emotionally to that surprise, and then the party's not nearly as much fun as it was. So remember, he's calling them to weep about what is coming. Don't respond emotionally. Respond out of knowledge that this is happening. So you have time. You have time to fix this. But you need to weep. You need to mourn over your sin that the judgment is coming. It's again about having that kingdom perspective. A dear friend of mine died yesterday, and it was neat to see her children post, "We're brokenhearted, but we know that she's in the presence of the Lord." And I'm like, yes, that's exactly right. What will it be like, you know, and I even wrote, what is she seeing? Just so the fulfillment of our kingdom perspective is already met in her life. What an exciting, exciting thing. In James verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. you have laid up your treasures in the last days. So we're going to start with 5:2 and 5:3, the first half, and then we're going to go to the second half of verse 3. So James is giving three reasons why they should be mourning, right? So the things he's pointing out, the silver and the gold, these fine metals and their clothing, these are things that are symbolic of wealth, right? So there are restaurants in Cincinnati, it's like, I would love to eat at that restaurant. But everyone I ever knew that went to eat at that restaurant walked out with at least a $300 check. And it's like, there is not a restaurant on the planet, a steak good enough to charge, to pay $300 for. It's like, not doing it. And it's like, but I'd love to eat there. It's like, but I can't. Right? Because what they're eating, the way they're dressing, the houses that they live in, the courtyards that they have in their homes, it's all a sign of wealth, how much gold they have. And it says, so first of all, the three reasons why they should be mourning is their wealth is temporary, right? You can't take it with you. You've seen the pictures and heard the things of the hearse pulling a U-Haul. Okay, well, maybe it's carrying another body, but it's not them getting to take their wealth into heaven. If we could, our wealth translated into the kingdom would be so inferior, right? It's like if you took someone's finest dress, and I've seen this. It's one of the reasons, just one of the reasons I kind of dress down on Sundays. You know, yes, it's okay. People should dress well for the Lord. I understand that. But we were at a church one time, and there were people there I knew that were dressed in the very best clothes they had. And the deacons had to tell them it wasn't quite good enough. And I'm like, prime example. Tish and I are visiting my aunt and uncle in Alabama. And we're on holiday, and we've got Karin with us. She's like 6 months old. And I'm actually taking Tish to some training, and she had jeans and flight suits. And we're going to go to church with my aunt and uncle. And my aunt said, if you're wearing jeans, I won't go with you. Really? Well, I mean, she could wear a flight suit. That'll be a little awkward. So caught up in the clothes and what they look like. And so, so you know me well enough to know, Tish and I went to church without her. To her church. They're like, oh, it's nice to meet you. Yes, Ree is my aunt. Where is she? Well, she didn't like the way my wife was dressed, so she didn't come with us. It's their standard. But it was funny because just the thought of that, it's like, no. We can't take it with us. And we can't judge other people because of what they have or what they don't. Secondly, their clothes are moth-eaten. Right? The things that we do have don't last. You buy a nice car, hey, you wash that thing, you wax. No one waxes their car. Does anyone wax their car anymore? Like, I mean, if it doesn't spray that stuff on as you drive through it, it's not getting waxed. But I remember as a kid, you go buy that paste and you're like, you know, all over your car. No one does that anymore. But you buy this car and you want to keep it shiny and nice and beautiful. And no one wants that more than me. I mean, you know, I drove for Uber. My car had 150,000 miles on it. People would get my car. And they're like, what year is this? I'm like, 2011? They're like, no. I go, yeah. Well, how many miles have you got on it? 150? They're like, no. Because my car is nice. I like it vacuumed. It's not nice today. You know why? Because I'm not the only one that drives it. But she's not watching. They're worshiping the Lord. Okay, listen. I'm sure that I can find somewhere in the Bible that if you narc me out, it's a sin. At worst, she's rolling her eyes and shaking her head. They were like, how do we make a bobblehead of Tish going like this? So their clothes are moth-eaten. The stuff that we buy, the stuff that we have, whether it's a new car or the fancy clothes, I'll tell you, I still have clothes I wore in my 20s, but they keep shrinking. I don't even wear them and they shrink. And gold and silver has corroded or rusted. And some of you are thinking, well, gold and silver, they don't corrode, they don't rust. But they do. The idea here is that stuff that we accumulate with this self perspective doesn't have an eternal benefit, right? All their work, though it may have brought them comfort, it brought them wealth, it brought them a life of ease, it's temporal. It won't last. It won't translate over into the kingdom. And so eternally, it's gone to waste. It's not helping anyone. So if you die a billionaire, it's literally what James is saying, if you die a billionaire, and your brothers and sisters both physical and Christian and unsaved, if you die a billionaire and people are living under bridges, if you have garages that are full of Rolls Royces while people groups go never hearing the gospel, what is the benefit? We look at these people and they've got billions and billions and billions of dollars, and there's nothing wrong with having that. But are they using it to advance the kingdom, or are they enjoying their wealth? You know, and you look at some of the houses and it's like, I can't imagine just living in that opulence. And is it necessary? And from us, you know, it's like, well, if I had the opportunity to live in that house, it's like, okay, so if I had $1 billion, would I build that house? Definitely, I would probably have a nice house if I had $1 billion. But I would hope that it would be tempered by the fact that, you know, we can do so much for the kingdom while we're here. But once we're gone, we're gone. We can no longer witness to people. We can't reach out to the poor. We can't do the things that God has called us to do when we're gone. And then in the second part of verse 3, their corrosion, the decay itself, will be evidence against them. So it's saying literally the decay will testify against you in the final judgment, that they will show that they've shown the lack of care for the poor, that they've not spent the money wisely. And literally those things, having a pile of money, when God says, hey, it's okay to live comfortably, I'm not knocking that, but are you using your money for the kingdom with a kingdom perspective, or are you using it with a self perspective? Because if you're using it with a self perspective, in the end, your pile of money will testify against you. Right? There's nothing worse than getting caught red-handed and literally. So James is saying they're really storing up for themselves not wealth, but judgment. So in Romans 2, 5 and 6, it says, but because your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. I remember we talked earlier, faith is the only way, right? We're saved by faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But faith without works is dead. So James is looking back at this, right? Because he's talking to believers, and he's saying, but your works are things you have to be accountable to. And he echoes that, basically what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. And he gives this picture of the flesh being eaten or consumed by fire. Then in verse 4, it says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So during biblical times, it wasn't uncommon to have absentee landowners. They would cheat or steal or delay paying, as it were, those that they had hired to care for their properties. And so the cries of the oppressed, so something we see regularly throughout the Old Testament especially, are the cries of the oppressed reaching the ears of the Lord. And when the Lord hears the cries of the oppressed, what does he do but judge the oppressors? So it's kind of funny because we're watching this unroll, and we see in our society, we see people who are actually oppressed. And then we see, well, what would be scientifically referred to as bums, right? They choose not to work. They choose to live a lifestyle of being oppressed. So those aren't the people we're talking about. We're talking about the ones that are truly oppressed. The poor we'll have with us always. Are they poor for what reason? Well, that's not really a question we can answer, so it doesn't matter whether or not we ask it. But the question we can answer is, do we oppress anyone? Like me personally. I can't look at you and say, do you oppress someone? Well, I don't know. How would I know that? But I can look within my own heart and answer honestly, am I causing an oppression? Am I cheating someone? Am I stealing from someone? Am I keeping someone from moving forward by my actions? Have I kept someone in chains? I have not kept anyone in my chains. I don't have chains. I haven't kept anyone in any chains. I haven't oppressed. That is the goal, right? That we not oppress people because the cries of the oppressed are heard. So will not God then will justice against those that oppress the poor? And it says yes. Of course he will. So James 5:5 says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, you have fattened your hearts in day of slaughter. So James then repeats, back to 5:3, his initial call. They have lived lives of luxury, of self-indulgence, with the day of the Lord approaching. They've taken part in fulfilling their lusts and their desires that God himself has said, those things you shouldn't do. And they've fattened their heart. They've given way to every whim. God says, no, you can't do that. James says, well, you did it anyway. So it kind of goes back to Luke 16. In Luke 16, verse 19, if you have your Bibles, turn there. By the way, you should bring your Bible on Sundays. I know we were all oppressed this week. PG&E. So Procter & Gamble was headquartered in Cincinnati, but PG&E, Pacific Gas and Electric, turned off power to hundreds of thousands of people, but not mine, because I'm special. But it was funny because, so you know in the future, if the power is out, okay, if the power is out, we won't have any evening activities, certainly. But we will still have Sunday morning service. If the power is out or we've had an earthquake and the building falls, we will meet in the parking lot, but we will have service on Sunday morning. If I drop dead coming to church, just step over my body, and somebody needs to fill the pulpit and teach the gospel, right? You can call 911 on the way, but the gospel goes on, right? That's the priority. So we would have had service today even if there had not been electric. But just so you know in the future, because they say it's going to happen again. So in Luke 16, 19 through 31, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear from them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should arise from the dead. It was all about comfort. It was all about enjoying himself. It was all about this, not caring that at the gate to his compound, laid a man named Lazarus, who just wanted to eat the scraps off his table. And he wouldn't even give that. Here James, Luke, we see really pointing out this picture. When this man was alive, he not only didn't care about the man sitting at the gate, he didn't care enough about his brothers to remind them to be faithful. And I'll tell you, I have relatives that reject the gospel. Now, I'm not one of the people that every time I walk in and see them, I'm going to remind them that they're going to pay. I feel obligated to tell them the gospel message. And I feel obligated to pray for them that they will come to know the Lord. But I don't feel obligated to every time I see them say, oh, hell yet? Thought about heaven? You know, why make every event awkward? It's not going to change their mind, right? It's kind of like when my wife tells me, fix something. She doesn't have to remind me every 6 months. I'll get to it. So now he's in judgment, just making sure you're awake. People are writing down these lists. Do you know what he says when you're not here? She's like, yes. Now in judgment, it's too late. It's too late for this rich man. He can't change his predicament. He can't help Lazarus. He can't share the gospel message with his brothers or his father's house. In his life, he chose himself over the needs of others. And now that he's gone, he can't change it. James 5:6 says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So James closes out this section with this. He's, of course, referring figuratively that they've condemned and murdered, not in court, but they've condemned and murdered by their actions. What they've done has condemned people to where they are, the way they've oppressed them, the way they've allowed them to starve in the streets. So they haven't done it through their actions, but rather their inactions allowed them to die without coming to their aid, without assisting them in their time of need. And he says, and they don't resist you. They're not coming against you. It's not them. God sets a standard for his people that he expects us to live by. See, it's not the wealthy person that has lots of money that knows and loves the Lord and acts obediently to what the Holy Spirit's guiding him. And there are some people that can't spend their money faster than they make it. Okay, James is not condemning people because they have money. James is saying, what condemns you is not that you have it, but that you only use it with a self perspective and not with a kingdom perspective. And then if we broaden this just a little bit, it's not just about wealth, is it? See, every person is gifted. So the Bible tells us everybody has a gift. Are you using that gift for the kingdom? Or do you just keep that gift to yourself? Because he didn't give you a gift. He didn't give you life. He didn't call you just so you could keep your gifts, your time, your talents, your treasures to yourself, but rather that you could use them to exhort and to build into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for James' message to us. Father, that you have called us to be obedient to you, that you have called us to not only study your word and to be learned Christians, but also that you have called us to put that into practice, that we are truly to be believers who love you and invite others to follow Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.